Now remember that we're in the middle of looking at the temple. It'll be around in the millennial age, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. Jesus will take the saints home one day, probably soon. We'll be in heaven for basically 7 years. There may be a gap of time between the actual rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. There may be a little bit of time there. But when Christ comes back down, after we've been with him up there for a while, he'll come back down, he'll establish his kingdom here on earth. There will be some people who make it through to the millennial age. Now, they will be living alive saints that make it, but we will have been raptured. We as the church, we will come back down with Jesus, all right, at the second coming. We're part of when he comes back and rules and reigns. We rule and reign with him. How that's going to work, it's one of my biggest questions. Lord, there are people down here on earth that made it for 1,000 years. They're going to live long lives. They're going to have kids. Now, those kids are going to have to come to Christ too. And we're going to be flying around. We're going to be with him in heaven and so on. And I guess we can go back and forth to the earth, but there will be living people down here. So the temple we're looking at is the one that Jesus makes here on earth, not the Jewish temple that they're going to build, not any of the previous temples, obviously, because they're not there anymore. So look at Ezekiel chapter 42. Again, this is the temple that is built by Jesus during the millennial age, after the tribulation, after his second coming. I really believe that Jesus is the one who builds it. But again, if we notice a few things, the first thing, the omissions, if you will, there's some omissions here. There's no veil in the millennial temple. Remember, the veil was rent. There's no need for a veil. Jesus is out in the open, right where we can see him, right where we can fellowship with him. Why would he put a veil in front of himself? Why would he make a special section back there in the back of the temple where only the high priest can go? He's the high priest. He wants to come out. He came out from behind that veil. That veil represents his flesh. It was torn, top to bottom. So the veil, that's no longer there. That was rent as a sign that the way is open to come into his presence, as we're doing tonight. Previously in Old Testament times, that veil separated the people from moving into the presence of God and experiencing his glory. Now, I mean, he wants us to do that. There was a point in time where only the high priest could do that. That's no more. And only on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, could the high priest, the only one, go in one day per year. Could that high priest go in through the veil into the Holy of Holies, where he would see and experience the visible glory of God. If he did everything right, if he was cleansed properly, and he followed every little detail perfectly, you know, they got to the point where eventually they'd tie a rope around that guy's ankle. Because if he died in there, he meant he did something wrong. You know, we got to pull that guy out of there. So he had to make sure, you know, again, we see God is so into the details. And you know what we do in our Christianity? We want to skirt around the details. We want to take shortcuts. We want to leave things out. God's into every little detail. That's why this is so detailed when we look at it. So that priest, he took care to watch all the details. He didn't want to take any shortcuts. So if he wasn't cleansed, again, he could die in God's presence. But only one day a year, that one person could go in, and then only if he was properly cleansed. But when Jesus died, the veil was rent top to bottom as a sign that all are welcome. The price was paid. And sins past, present, and future were gone and forgiven. Do you realize that too? Your sins future have to be forgiven too, don't they? So there were no more barriers. There's no table of showbread in this millennial temple either. Why? Because the bread of life came in physical form. The bread of life, Jesus Christ himself, will be in Jerusalem as well at that time. So there's no more golden candlestick. Why? The light of men, the light of life, the light of the world himself is all the light we're going to need. So we're told, you know, there's no golden candlestick anymore, no giant menorah, because we're told in Ezekiel that his glory will fill the whole world. Awesome, isn't it? Again, he's the light, so the whole place will glow. There won't be any need for artificial light at all. There's no Ark of the Covenant in this temple either. The glory of the Lord that had dwelt over the ark, over that ark, will fill the whole earth. And it won't be limited to just that little space. So now also know that whatever we're building, think of those things that won't be there, but think of what you might be constructing right now. Maybe you're building a family, or maybe you're building a business, or whatever it might be. If we think about this, whatever we're building, whether it's families, ministries, relationships, businesses, occupations, make it according to the pattern. So God goes out of his way to show us all these patterns and all these details. Are you doing that when you're going into your new job? Are you doing that when you're going into a decision? Are you doing that when you're seeking the Lord on starting a family? How to run a family? Are you into the details of what God says in here? We should be doing that. Whatever you're building, you should be looking into this and follow the details. People wonder why my family's a mess, why this is happening, why that's happening, why? Did you seek God's details at all? Did you just let it go? Like, whatever happens, happens. God's in charge. No, he really wants you to check it out. He gives us specific instructions. So the Lord doesn't say just do whatever you want. He gives us these specific instructions about how to do things and how they're to be done. They're detailed instructions. So it's our job to search the scriptures regarding any project you undertake, a big financial thing, or a job change, or a move, or all these things. Do we really seek the Lord? Sometimes people, they just do it, and then later they go to the Lord, and they either thank him or they blame him, one way or the other. Again, look at the scriptures regarding any project you undertake, saying, Lord, I need to know every detail of what you say because I want it to be done right. You're checking it out, and you're checking it out with him, and he leads you through every detail. You will do it right. So make all things according to the pattern. Remember, he told Moses that with the tabernacle. Don't cut corners. We all want to do that, especially in America. We want to cut corners. You go to another country, you watch how patient they can be because they have to go step by step by step. Only in America can you go from point A to P. And you might make it, but you know, in God's economy, he's like, you don't cut corners with me. You ever notice all the details I put into my word? So when we see these measurements, they're given very precise. When he gave them to Moses, when the temple's paths were built, they stuck to the measurements. And we see these are given very exactingly, very precisely. So in chapter 42, we see a continuation of the measurements of the millennial temple. First, we see the rooms for the priests and the upper and lower chambers. Verse 1 says, then he brought me forth into the utter court, the way toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber that was over against the separate place, and which was before the building toward the north. Before the length of 100 cubits was the north door, and the breadth was 50 cubits. This literally means 175 feet long, 87 and a half feet wide. Over against the 20 cubits, or 35 feet, which were for the inner court, and over against the pavement, which was for the outer court. Again, we're in the outer court, was gallery against gallery in three stories. It's hard to picture, but imagine, you know what? One day you're going to see this, so all your questions will be answered. Now jot them down and put them in your pocket and make sure you're buried. No, I'm just kidding. This was the 20 cubits, 35 feet, which were for the inner court, and over against the pavement, which was for the outer court. It was gallery against gallery. We have three stories going on. And before the chambers was a walk of 10 cubits breadth inward. This was actually 17 and a half feet wide, a way of 1 cubit, and their doors towards the north. So this was 175 feet long, too. This is going on what we learned last week. We kind of covered it, but we can move through this pretty good. Now, the upper chambers were shorter, for the galleries were higher than these, than the lower, and than the middlemost of the building, for they were three stories, but had not pillars as the pillars of the courts. Therefore, the building was straightened more than the lowest and the middlemost from the ground. And the wall that was without over against the chambers toward the utter court on the forepart of the chambers, the length thereof was 50 cubits, or 87.5 feet long. For the length of the chambers that were in the outer court was 50 cubits, and lo, before the temple were 100 cubits, or 175 feet. And from under these chambers was the entry on the east side, as one goeth into them from the outer court. So Ezekiel's guide, remember this guy? We saw him described in chapter 40. He was shining as brass. I think it was an angel. Many think it's Jesus. If it's Jesus, I'll be the first one to go, okay, cool. Didn't know. He's shining as brass. He's the measuring man. Remember, his appearance was like the appearance of brass or bronze from Ezekiel 40, verse 3. He measured everything for Ezekiel, and Ezekiel wrote it all down. He brought Ezekiel out to the outer court, and he took him away from the temple building back to the outer court. And there they see the gallery against gallery in three stories. These held chambers or rooms, and the three stories didn't have pillars like the pillars of the courts did. But again, we see a remarkable description of detail that's as real as a material temple should be, especially this one. So next we see the access to the chambers. In verse 10, the chambers were in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east. If we were to draw this up, we would realize there's no wasted space in this building at all. There's no like extra closet they don't know what it's for. There's no place where they're going to shove brooms or mops or whatever. No wasted space. Everything is just absolutely perfect. Jesus is in all the details here. So we see the access to the chambers. They're in the thickness of the wall toward the east, over against the separate place and over against the building. And the way before them was like the appearance of the chambers which were toward the north, as long as they and as broad as they. What he's doing here, he's not remeasuring everything for us, so we don't have to go through it again and again and again, which I think is a great idea. And all their goings out were both according to their fashions and according to their doors. According to the doors of the chambers that were toward the south was a door in the head of the way, even the way directly before the wall toward the east as one entereth into them. So there were chambers in the thickness of the wall itself. The walls were so thick. There were little chambers in those. Many of these walls and the structures were rather thick, and it made sense to use this room up to make rooms or chambers in the walls themselves. And all the exits and entrances were according to the plan. Exactly. There was nothing about this structure that was haphazard. Man does not touch this in construction whatsoever, which is why it's so perfect. We get our hands on it. This is typical of us as a human race. God does everything so perfectly, but when we get our hands on it, we want to mess it up. We are prone to mess it up, aren't we? We might change this or change that, or like I said, we might take a shortcut or whatever it is. We might not shave off a 16th of an inch and it's really going to matter somewhere or whatever it might be, you know? It's not haphazard because man is not in the details of all of this. And all of it was according to plan, God's plan. Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy thing and the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. So the priests in this temple, future here, they will have quarters located both in the north and the south of the temple. These areas are going to be where the priests will eat the most holy offerings. Why are they making offerings? I know we covered this last week. It's to look backward. It's to look backward at what Christ did. It's to look back at the old system, and through it, they can teach the kids that are going to be born during the millennium what sacrifice it took. It should be impressed on our mind as we're going through the Old Testament, the blood and the guts and the gore of all of this. It's kind of gross. Well, that's sin. It was even more gross when it was hanging on a cross and it was our God. They need to learn that, and they're going to be looking back with those sacrifices. They're thinking, in the millennium, Jesus has long died and risen from the grave. Why are they doing this? For that exact reason. And these priests will be doing this just like in the Old Testament, and They're going to eat of the holy offerings. I like that. As you partake in the ministry, God takes care of you. He really does. As you're going along, He makes sure you have everything you need. As long as you stay faithful, He does. It's amazing what He can do. He can send you to another country and money just appears under your doorstep. It's just amazing what He can do. These areas will be where they eat this stuff and where they keep their sacred garments for ministering, their clothing. And again, remember, there will be people on earth who've lived through and made it into the millennium. They will be saints, but they will be not having died yet or resurrected. They haven't been raptured. They have to go through life just like we did. They have to come to Christ like we did, or at least their kids do. Now, when the priests enter therein, then shall they not go out of the holy place into the outer court, but there they shall lay their garments wherein they minister, for they are holy, and shall put on other garments, and shall approach to those things which are for the people. If you sit and you read this and you meditate on it, God gives you these little gold nuggets. What is this? You know something? I think here we see the priests were not to wear their holy garments among the people. I believe this speaks of humility. The priest could go out amongst the crowd and wear his garb. You know, sometimes you see religious guys in public these days and they want everybody to know. Look at me. See what I got on? They're not to do that. They were not to wear their holy garments among the people. So I believe this speaks of the humility we see most clear in Jesus. Jesus didn't walk around with like wild robes on or hats or gold chains or any of that stuff. We're carrying a big cross around. He didn't do any of that stuff like that. He humbled himself and he took upon himself the form of a man. Philippians chapter 2. But man's so prone to judge the outer appearance, aren't we? We do that. I mean, if you watch TV for a minute, obviously the people they throw there on TV, it's a setup. You know, they're all made up and their hair and they're this. And well, this is such a great picture of humility. Leave the garments at home when you go out amongst the people because you're just one of them. Who did that better than Jesus? We look at the outward appearance and it's tempting to flaunt our spirituality in any way we can, and they don't do that. They could put their robes on and go out among the people and say, well, we're priests. Nope, can't do that. The true priest understands that the garments we're to wear aren't those of religious authority. We wear his robes of righteousness. Rather, we're to put on mercy. We're to put on kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, as it says in Colossians 3:12. Now, in chapter 43, it says, afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. This is awesome because you guys remember when the glory of the temple, the glory of God left. It left the mercy seat. It left the Holy of Holies. It left the temple. It hovered outside before it left Jerusalem and then it departed. And for Ezekiel to see that, that had to be the saddest thing he ever saw in his whole life. God's presence, God's glory, leaving the holy city, leaving his temple, leaving his people. How sad is that? I like this because he gets to see it come back, right? He came from the way of the east, and his voice was like, and of course he's seeing this in a vision, and his voice was like the noise of many waters. You know, I meditated on that a lot because what does that really mean? And I thought, well, maybe he doesn't have, he can't say it sounded like a jet. I don't know. I mean, he didn't have those things around. So it sounded like many waters. In other words, it must have been great. And the earth shined with his glory. In Matthew 24, Jesus told us that even as the sun rises in the east and goes to the west, so shall his coming be. When he comes back, everybody's going to see it. So are we. You know why? Because we're going to be with him. We're going to come with him. And everybody on earth is going to see it. Nobody's going to say, do you think that could have been him? It's going to be so apparent. Everybody on earth is going to see it. It's going to be incredible. In Revelation 1, we read that his voice is like many waters as well. So with the glory of God coming from the east and with his voice like the noise of many waters. Maybe you ever stand next to Niagara Falls or the Horseshoe Falls? I can't wait to hear that. But I know it's got to be powerful. And we know this vision speaks of Jesus, of course. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar. If you guys remember that, we started out in chapter 1, and he's down by the river Kibar, and he has a vision right off the bat. That's how we started. And he says, here, and I fell on my face. We would too. That's what he did back then. He falls on his face again. We're going to know Moses. We're going to know Jeremiah. We're going to know Isaiah. We're going to know Ezekiel, because all these guys are going to have flat noses because they're always falling on their face. And it's a good thing. But if you remember there, he said that the heavens were opened and he saw visions of God. Look at, if you saw a vision of God, how long would you just stand there going like this? I think we would just dive. I really do. I think you just have to. I'm standing in his presence. And he would probably say, get up, you know, and don't be afraid. But, and look at this. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. Can you just picture this? You ever see lights just all going on in a house all at one time? This is going to blow you away. This is going to be glowing like crazy. When the Turks controlled Jerusalem, this is kind of funny, they knew the prophecies that Israel had. They knew prophecies concerning the temple that they thought this would be. This is Jesus' temple. This is the millennial temple. What they were thinking, they controlled Jerusalem. They were aware of this prophecy, and they knew that the Jews expected the Messiah to enter Jerusalem through the eastern gate. So to prevent this, they sealed that gate. Like, that's going to stop the Lord, right? You know, let's seal it up. And it makes us laugh. It's probably making Jesus laugh, too. The real gate that he's going to come through right now is underneath the east gate that you see in the pictures. It's going to rise up from out of the ground when the Mount of Olives splits open. That whole thing is going to cause this fissure that's going to separate everything. And that gate will rise up out of the ground. That's the gate that he's going to come through. They sealed this up. They thought they could prevent it. And they not only sealed the gate, but they put a graveyard in front of it too. If you come to the Temple Mount today and you stand on the Mount of Olives, there's graves all as far as you can see, all along the walls. And some of them are like the tombs of the Jews. You know, I think Absalom's in there. And we're going to see in chapter 44, though, that little did they know, they weren't preventing prophecy. They were fulfilling prophecy. They were fulfilling it. Now, this is a different temple. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, that Hebrew word translated glory is kabod. And in kabod, it implies weight to it. This glory had weight to it. It had density to it. It's heavy, man. You know, it's it has a heaviness or a weight to it. But the glory of God is what we truly crave. You may not know that. You ever feel like, you know, there's just something missing? And really, we all crave God. I think as Christians, we know that. That he's really what's fulfilling. All that other stuff isn't. It's temporary. He's really, one day we're going to find out how fulfilling he really is. We crave the glory of God, believe it or not. Again, it's called kabod. It's heaviness or weight. Whether we know it or not, we're craving it. We think, though, what we want is a better car, or what we want is a bigger house, or what we want is this or that or the other thing. But what did Jesus tell us? Jesus said that whoever drinks of that water will thirst again. That's what he meant when he was talking to the woman at the well. You drink of that water, you'll thirst again. You drink of the water of that materialism, you drink of that water of the riches, and you're going to thirst again. I've got the water that satisfies you, you know, and it takes some of us all our lives to figure it out. And then we die and we don't figure it out until we're with them. It's from John 4:13. Whoever drinks of that water will thirst again. And this kabod, you know, you've heard of the name Ichabod. Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory has departed. And Jerusalem was Ichabod. It's so sad, the glory has departed. You know, when the glory departed from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve felt naked and ashamed. You know, God had to leave the garden. He had to kick them out and everything. They felt naked. They felt ashamed. They understood that they had lost something. Nobody knows how much was lost like they do. They were in the presence of the Lord every day. The Lord came down and walked with them in the garden. They fellowshipped with God face to face. They walked with him in the garden. Everything was perfect. They were the most perfect human beings ever created. And then when sin entered the world, everything changed. The glory of God leaves the garden. They feel naked and they feel ashamed. It's changed. So they understood they'd lost something. And then they go off to Walmart and buy some fig leaves, and man's been trying to cover himself ever since. Been scrambling ever since to cover himself. By the way, if you ever really find a fig leaf, they're really rough. I don't know why they chose fig leaves. I don't know what was going on there. And I heard him speaking unto me. Now this'll like really wake you up because this is God. I heard him speaking to me. You ever have that happen? I had a little lady walk up here a couple weeks ago and say, I heard him today. And she was crying. I said, good. And she accepted the Lord. I heard him. I'm like, great. I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. And the man stood by me. Again, his measurer buddy there, this brass shining angel guy. And he said unto me, son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever and my holy name. Now again, this is obviously God. Shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they, nor their kings, nor their whoredom. So by acting like prostitutes, nor by their carcasses of the kings in their high places, their graves and their tombs. They're not going to be surrounding my temple, this temple. Those graves outside there in Jerusalem, they're not going to be seen anywhere. None of that. No dead bodies, no graves, no nothing like that. And in their setting of their threshold by my thresholds and their posts by my posts and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore, I have consumed them in mine anger. You mean God gets angry and just takes it out on them? Yep, it's righteous anger. What did he do first, though? How many years did he warn and warn and warn and warn and warn and warn and warn? And they didn't listen, didn't listen, didn't listen, didn't listen. It's a righteous anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and their carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. You ever really get into God's presence? You can really feel him? That's nothing like when we're really going to be with him. I don't even want to start trying to describe that, what that must be like, because I don't know. I mean, I could try. I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Literally, I will tabernacle among them. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Let them see. You know, when you get a real good glimpse of the Lord, and I hope we do tonight, you really get your eyes focused on Jesus, what happens? You kind of like, right? What does the angel keep calling, or God himself keep calling Ezekiel? Son of man, you know what that is? Son of dust. Son of dust. That's us. Sons of dust. You're made of dust. There's nothing great about us, especially if we're in his presence. His glory so far surpasses us. It's just, you can't even explain it. That they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. This is interesting. Let them see and know their shame. It's not good enough to tell people. Sometimes they have to see it. They have to see it to know. And he's saying, tell them all of this. Show them and let them measure the pattern. So again, whether we're building families, whether we're building ministries, relationships, careers, we need to measure the pattern. Think about that. In other words, the Lord gives specific instructions about how things are to be done. And I think we skip those. I think we skip those a lot. I think we don't even seek them sometimes for some of the things that we're going to do. Are we in touch with him? Are we really seeking? Are we asking him those questions? Lord, I want the details. I want you to give me the details, Lord. I want to measure the pattern. In other words, he gives us these specific instructions how to do everything. We should be wise to search the scriptures regarding any project we undertake. We should be saying something like, Lord, I don't want to just get by. I don't want to take a shortcut. You know, I don't want to cut corners. We take shortcuts so we don't learn anything. You know what I mean? We cut corners. We're not going to learn lessons in there that God is going to show you. And when you get down the road, you can look back and go, I'm so glad I didn't cut a corner because, boy, did I learn something back there. It might be something you never forget. It might be a real super blessing. We should say, Lord, I want to do what you would have me to do because your way is always proven the best. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof and the goings out thereof and the comings in thereof and all the forms thereof and all the ordinance thereof and all the forms thereof and all the laws thereof and write it in their sight that they may keep the whole form thereof and all the ordinance thereof and do them. This is why we don't skip over chapter, 41, 42. Like I was saying last week, some of them guys, that they just skip over this. They want to get to the latter half of Ezekiel and because it's more fun, And again, we saw that building last week where it's not defined what it is. We don't even know what that building is. It's never given any title or anything. We don't know what's going on in that one building. And I think it's for everybody who reads every word of Ezekiel. There's going to be a party in that building. Here again, he's talking about the ordinances, the forms, the laws, all of this. Keep it. Do them. And it's when we're ashamed of our own sin and our own efforts that God will show us the next step in the pattern. Step by step, he's being shown a step-by-step thing, step-by-step in the pattern. And when we're ashamed of our sin, when we move on from the shame over this sin, we move on again. He'll show us the next step. Isn't that like your walk? Aren't we repenting all the time? And we move on. Repent, move on, repent, move on. You're not going to be shown the next step until you repent. That's what he'll do. He'll show us the next step that he has for our lives after we're ashamed of our own sin. And just like today, you can't tell people. You have to show them sometimes. Some people are real thick. But we read four times in Scripture, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That hammered Martin Luther so strong that he left Roman Catholicism as a priest and said, they are wrong. And he started a reformation. We got to get back to the Word of God. We got to get off this crud. We got to get back to the Word of God. And we walk by faith, not by sight. So that changed a whole generation. That changed the printing of the Bible. It changed a lot of things. This is the law of the house. And he's saying, it's my law. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Now we see here comes the altar. And he writes, verse 13, and these are the measurements of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. This is the large cubit. So again, this is the 21-inch cubit as opposed to the 18-inch cubit. Today, I checked it out from the tip of my elbow to my top of my middle finger is 18 inches. So that's the standard cubit. This is one with a handbreadth to it. So this would be more like a 21 to 24-inch cubit is what he's talking of here. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span. Again, the hand span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. So here we see the altar as the cure for the shame spoken of in verse 11, we could say. In light of the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God, Romans 11:33, Paul declares that it's only logical for us to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto him, Romans 12:1. Alter your life, A-L-T-E-R, and then alter your life, or vice versa. A-L-T-A-R, then A-L-T-E-R. Alter your life and alter your life. Get to the altar or alter your life. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, or the base, or the foundation, shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. And from the lesser settle to the greater settle, shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So we have 3.5 feet high, and from the lower edge to the upper edge, 7 feet high and 21 inches wide. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, or 7 feet. And from the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. Now, this is interesting. In Exodus 27, verse 2, the horns were horn-like projections at the corners of the altar, and they were made out of gold. And they looked like kind of like a bull horn. This altar, I don't know if you can see it, but at the 4 corners are the horns. People are wondering why they're there, and there's all kinds of speculation, because God said to put them there. That's why. But I think they can also keep the sacrifice from rolling off. And guys would run to these and hang on to them for refuge. They've been guilty of a crime, and they'd run to the altar and hang on to the horn and be like, you can't get me while I'm hanging on to this. But Exodus 27:2, the horns were horn-like projections at the four corners of the altar of the burnt offering. And God's instructions for the altar's construction specified horns. Back then, and I guess on this altar as well. He says, make a horn at each of the four corners so that the horns and the altar are of one piece. I love how this is done. Okay, they don't fashion the horn off in some shop over here and then, you know, rivet it on or something. It's all one piece, man. This is incredible work. Have you ever, like, hammered out metal? The menorah was made out of one piece of gold. Do you realize the detail they had to keep every detail when they made it? Because how come those branches, being heavy from gold, just didn't go, pfft? Think about that. They were positioned and balanced so keenly that you had to follow the detail, or they would have just fallen apart. So this, everything that they made back then, and this of course, is going to be incredibly awesome. But horns represent power, salvation, and immortality as well. And horns are extremely durable, like an animal horn and all. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad square, and the four squares thereof. And the settle, or the foundation, or the base, shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad in the four squares thereof. So it's going to be square, 21 inches wide, 21 inches long. And the border about it shall be half a cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be a cubit about. And his stairs shall look toward the east. And he said unto me, Son of man, son of dust, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon, and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok. Maybe you remember that. Which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for the sin offering. So again, in the midst of the measurements for the altar, we see this mention of these sons of Zadok. They were privileged priests. This is a privilege to be priests at this temple. And they minister directly to God, and it's an honor that must come from Zadok's unwavering loyalty way back when with David. They were under David. A good example, too, something to look at. They got away from it. You know, they were so loyal to David, and then compromise and settling for things and tolerance. They got away from it. And they ended up becoming the sect known as the Sadducees. That's pretty interesting because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in a lot of things, and that's why they're Sadducee. So, but look at, they come back. They make a comeback. This is pretty interesting. And thou shalt take of the blood thereof and put it on the four horns of it and on the four corners of the settle, on the foundation of the base, and upon the border round about it. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without or outside the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. And they shall cleanse the altar, and they shall cleanse it with the bullock. So this is the given ritual to be followed in consecrating the altar by blood. And when thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Salt was used a lot. Salt was a cleansing agent. It was a preservative. But salt was mixed in with a lot of these. So just like the sacrifices will be salted, we need to be salted. Our speech needs to be salted, we're told in Scripture. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. And you know what hit me one day? Salt makes people thirsty. Do we do that? Does our influence on anybody make them thirsty for the Lord? Because he's the living water that they need, right? Are we making them thirsty? Do they see something in us that make, I want what you got. What are you on, man? Jesus. Just like these sacrifices, our speech, especially to the unbeliever, must be seasoned with the salt of grace, we learn in Colossians 4, verse 5. In other words, we don't speak of our own togetherness. We don't speak of our own spiritual achievements or our own efforts to please God, but only of his work on our behalf, his faithfulness, his grace. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat, every day, for a sin offering, And they shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish every day. These offerings are not effective, neither were the Old Testament sacrifices. They don't atone for sin. This isn't putting away anybody's sin or anything. They're to do this, though. They were all symbolic of death for sin in the Old Testament. And God says it's necessary and it's going to be done. Now, they don't take away sin. We know from Hebrews 10:4 that that's not possible for goats and bulls and rams, their blood to wipe away sin. So the old, we're looking forward. You know, the old sacrifices look forward to the future sacrifice of Jesus. These will be looking back in remembrance to what he's done. 7 days they shall purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day, this is interesting, you guys, the eighth day, this is pointing to us, the people of the Sabbath, the people of the resurrection. Listen, 7 days they'll consecrate themselves, and when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day and so forward, the priests shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord. So this points to the eighth day, and we're going to see what that means. After the altar is built according to God's pattern, after it's cleansed according to God's specification, after the burnt offerings and the peace offerings are made according to God's instruction, the Lord will accept the worship of his people. On the other hand, if we present ourselves as sacrifices to him, that's what he really wants now, right? Present yourself a living sacrifice unto him. But if we do that, we present ourselves, even though we're weak, even though we're flawed, even though we're sinners, even though we miss his specification by miles, still by his miraculous grace, he will accept us. He does accept us. He will accept. We will be acceptable to him, Romans 12:1. So the chapter ends on an encouraging note. Not only would God accept the people's offering, but the Lord God says, I will accept you. I will accept you. And this is for you if you're listening to it right now. I will accept you. Notice again the eighth day, verse 27. Sunday, listen to this. Sunday's the first and the eighth day of the week at the same time. Makes sense, right? Sunday's the first day of the week, but then it's the eighth day of the week. No, it's another week. Well, listen, it's the first day in terms of the weekly cycle, and it becomes the eighth day when it breaks the cycle, all right? It breaks the cycle, and it goes beyond it. That's what we're supposed to do, break the cycle and go beyond it. On that very first day, God created light, and he separated it from the darkness. It's joyful that we can see the similarity between this day and the day of resurrection, which was the eighth day. It was also the feast of first fruits, that eighth day, or that first day, if you will. The thing is, the resurrected Christ defeated darkness. He made it visible, and he lets men get out from under it, step by step, into the light. Now, concerning the eighth day, the liturgical Sunday celebration turns us into participants of blessed eternity, that the everlasting feast described in the gospel. In other words, we worship on the first day of the week, don't we? But we also, if we look at it, we worship on the eighth day. See, the Jews would consider the next following first day the eighth day too. All right, and there's a reason for this. Let me get to this. The Jews called it Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day. The Holy Fathers referred to it as the eighth day. I believe that what's being alluded to here is us, those who are going to celebrate on the eighth day, those who are going to celebrate the resurrection. Okay, it's pointing to the resurrection. This might sound kind of strange, but I really believe it does, because they talked of the eighth day. They talked of the eighth day being the first day of the week Jesus rose from the dead, but they also consider it the eighth day. They're one and the same, we could say. So the seventh day is when God doesn't create anything new and he rules over what he's created. With Christ's coming and his righteous judgment, a new day will come, the eighth day. Eight is a special number to the Lord. And the kingdom of heaven, of which there is no end, comes. But the Sunday celebration unites the two ends of history, is what it's doing. If we studied the Hebrew, it's uniting the first and the eighth. It's the beginning and the end, we could say. It's the beginning and the new beginning. So the Sunday celebration unites the two ends of history. We are the children of the eighth day. Hebrew scholars would tell us this. We are the children of the eighth day, or the Messianic Hebrew scholars, or we are the children of the resurrection. If I lost you, I'm sorry, but again, it's the first day. It's the day of first fruits, but it's also the eighth day. So he's joining the first day, the beginning with the ending. No, I just thought I'd point that out. It's true. If you study the Hebrew and everything, I really believe this eighth day is pointing towards us, the children of the resurrection, the eighth day. See, they celebrated their Sabbath the sixth day and rested. We are the celebrants of the eighth day. No, it's the first day. No, it's the eighth day. No, it's the first day. It's both, if you will. Meditate on that. We're going to have a song. Katie's going to play a song for us. We'll come back to Luke chapter 22 in a few minutes. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we sit before you now that you open our hearts and we can see in there. Lord, we are risen again with you. We are resurrected. We celebrate the first day, the eighth day. We celebrate you, your blessings, this Eucharist, Lord. We come together, Lord, to remember what you've done for us. So as we sit before you, Lord, search our hearts, try us, know us, Lord, see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting by showing us, Lord, what we need to forsake, what we need to repent of, what we need to be forgiven for. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we remember your Son, Jesus, his sacrifice for us. And Lord, as we celebrate now, open our eyes, open our hearts, our ears, give us ears to hear what the Spirit's saying to the church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 22. Every Passover Seder has bread and the fruit of the vine at it. And of course, so does the Lord's table, coming to the Lord's table, coming to communion. If we look at Luke 22, verse 14, it says, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles were with him, even Judas. It's Passover. Like good Jews, they want to come together. They want to celebrate the Passover together. And Jesus can't wait to have his guys with him and do this because this is it. He's off in a few hours. He's going to be killed. He sits down and he says to them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. He's saying, I'm waiting. I'm waiting. In other words, I'm waiting for you guys. So Jesus gave thanks a couple of times, as we see here at this table. He gives thanks more than once. Some people call the bread the Eucharist, which comes from the Greek word Eucharistia. And it doesn't mean the bread. It really doesn't. Some people believe that Eucharist are talking about the bread. They're not. So Eucharistia appears in the New Testament Greek, but it does not mean bread. It means to give thanks. It means to say a blessing over everything, to say a blessing of thanks, thanking God. Like when we thank God for our food. That's kind of like a Eucharistia, isn't it? To say thanks. That's what Jesus said over the bread, and it's what the Jewish people have said for thousands of years, basically. So Eucharist is not bread or communion. It's thanks for the bread. The idea is that it's not about things. It's not about even the bread. It's about the thanks. It's about the Eucharistia. It's about the heart is saying, thank you. If we're grateful and thankful to the Lord, that's going to open huge doors. And you guys know, if your parents, when your kids come to you and thank you for something, and they're serious about it, it's the blessings that you say over them. It's not about objects. It's not about things. It's the blessings you say over them. Literally, it's the thanks you give. The thanks you give, really. How much thanks do we give for what we have? If we give thanks in all things, we have, listen, we have the power to turn curses into blessings. Did you ever pray in your worst nightmare, thank you for that, Lord? I know that sounds crazy, but he says to do that. I mean, I hope nothing bad happens to anybody, but try that. Thank you for that, Lord. Watch what happens. But it's the thanks we give. So don't increase what you have, increase your thanks. Is there anything we should be more grateful of the Lord for than what we're celebrating tonight? This is the time to give thanks, isn't it? It really is. To celebrate the Eucharist, to say the thanks, give thanks. Here we see he's going to take the bread and give the blessing. And listen, the word for bread is lechem, lechem. Then he's going to take it and he's going to do the same with a cup. But the blessing over the cup, the Eucharistia, is called Perei Hagafen. And that means literally, it means the fruit of the vine. Jesus will give the lechem as a symbol of his body and the Perei Hagafen as a symbol of his blood. When did Jesus first appear in flesh and blood? At the Nativity, right? When he came into the world, the Nativity, he came to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, okay? Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means the place of lechem, or literally the house of bread. He came to the house of bread. The bread of life came to the house of bread. So the place of his birth, where he first appeared in bodily form, contains the same word he spoke over the bread that represented his body. But Bethlehem had another name. How many of you remember Micah chapter 5, verse 2? It tells us where Jesus was going to be born 700 years before he was. In advance, Micah 5, 2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." He's eternal. Who could that be? It's got to be Christ. This is the place of his birth. Bethlehem. He's going to be born there. Ephratah. Bethlehem Ephratah was what they would call it. So this one is eternal. Now, Ephratah comes from the same word as Perei Hagafen, the blessing over the cup. It meant the cup, but that word comes from the fruit of the vine. The same word he spoke over the cup that represented his blood. So the place where Messiah first appeared in flesh and blood bears the name of the same two elements that he's raising up here at the Last Supper. Isn't that amazing? The two elements that represent his flesh and blood. Bethlehem Ephratah, the bread and the fruit of the vine. It was in the name of the town he was born in. And here he's raising them at the Last Supper. And he's saying the Eucharistia over them. And he's praying and he's thanking. And so here we see it was all there from the beginning. All there from the beginning. His death was there from his birth. The sacrifice came to be sacrificed. Look at verse 19. He took the bread and he gave thanks, and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." And Lord, we remember. Let's partake. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son as a gift to us. And Lord, thank you for making us a gift to him. That's amazing to us, but you did that. And Lord, we're so grateful for what your Son did. His own body being broken, rent like that veil. His flesh was the veil, and now we can come into your presence. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Now in verse 19, Jesus was saying, "Eat this bread in remembrance of my love to you and in commemoration of my body being offered up for you. Observe this ordinance in this manner." So just like we saw in Ezekiel, follow the details. Do it like I've laid it out. Follow, observe this ordinance in the manner I now institute it in, and in time to come, do it in remembrance of what I'm about to do here for you. Because my direction doesn't just regard the present time and action, but it's intended to be observed now and all the way up until I come back, all the way observed by the churches of Christ in all ages. And Paul was the one. Paul had told us to do it right up to his second coming. And it's to be observed that the Lord's Supper isn't a reiteration, it's a commemoration. Okay, it's not being, he's not dying again. That's no way. It's not a reiteration, it's a commemoration of the sacrifice of Christ. So this phrase is only mentioned by Luke right here and then by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:24. They added, "in remembrance of me." And he says that why? Because we forget about him. He doesn't ever forget you. You know that? Isn't it amazing? Do you know somebody who'll remember your grandmother? She would never forget you on her worst day. But you kind of forget about her, maybe. Jesus never forgets. So in remembrance of me when we drink the cup. You know, I have other versions of Bibles and different things like that. The Persian version, hey, this rhymes, of this right here says, do this perpetually in remembrance of me. In verse 20, Luke continues, and he says, likewise also the cup after supper. Jesus saying, this cup is the New Testament. It's a new covenant. Remember Jeremiah? The new covenant in my blood. This is the proposal that the bridegroom would make to his bride where they got espoused. The Hebrew son would go to the bride, they'd drink a cup together, and he'd say, I would shed my blood for you like this cup. The guys at the table there are laying around at the Last Supper are all thinking, is he proposing to us? Yes, he is. Likewise, after the cup, saying, this is the New Testament in my blood, or the pere hagafen, which is shed for you. The Ethiopian version reads, shed for many, just like Matthew said. Matthew said the same thing, Matthew 26, 28, where Matthew added, for the remission of sins. Let's partake. Can we stand to pray, please? Father, we're so blessed tonight to celebrate this, and it is a celebration. It's not a sad occasion. We look at what Jesus went through, and it seems sad, but he went to the cross with joy, we're told. He despised the shame, but he went to the cross with joy. We were the joy in his heart. He thought of us. He was thinking of each one of us. That brought joy to him. He despised the shame of it all, but he did it anyways, Lord. Nevertheless, your will was done. And he was the way. There was no other way. We thank you, Lord, for what Jesus has done for us. We thank you, Lord, that you're our Savior. Salvation is the word Yeshua. That's your name. There's salvation in no other name. No man on earth or anywhere in the universe can be saved by any other way, any other name than that of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We thank you for this sacrifice and our salvation. We love you, Lord. I pray you'd put a new energy within us, Lord. You'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. We'd go out into that world and we'd be light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.